This morning we return to our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I know that many of you were blessed by Reverend Alford last week preaching from Romans. But this morning we are back in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And while you find that, let me invite you to ask that the Lord would bless the reading of His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, bless this, the reading of Your Word, for Your glory. Amen. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This morning, Scripture invites us, Jesus' teaching invites us to examine ourselves before we speak to others, to look to our own shortcomings first. And so God, in His gracious providence, has allowed me to be forgetful and leave my notes in my office. So just to make sure that I'm in the right spirit to preach this morning. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our reflection, and then I will duck out just for a moment. My desk is awash with paper, so no one else is going to be able to find them. But let me pray. Gracious God, you are kind. You're kind to give me a church that would allow me to go and bless a couple in uniting them in the covenant of marriage last week, and then to be patient with my foibles this morning. We thank you for your patience and your love, that you don't expect us to just know, or when we forget, you continue to remind us of the truth. So Lord, you by your Spirit remind us of your truth this morning. Convict and encourage and equip us, not by my wisdom, not by my strength, but only by your truth and your Spirit at work. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be back in just a moment. Preached without notes before. It happened last summer, but I don't recommend it. I don't have to. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus has been preaching on righteousness in the kingdom. And then he says these words. Because Jesus knows us and he knows our hearts, he knows the disciples following him, and Jesus knows the danger of a little knowledge. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Student drivers with their learner's permits often have on the back of their cars a little sticker or magnet that says student driver. On one hand, so that we will be patient with them, but also so that we will be warned. Because it's not just sufficient to know where the gas and where the brake is and how to steer, there is more to driving than merely making the car go. Second year in high school and college, students are called sophomores, putting together the roots for wisdom and foolishness, because a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. First year Greek students have just enough knowledge of Greek to lead them into heresy and all kinds of problems without further instruction. Jesus knows this about us, and he knows this about his disciples, and he knows that he has provided them with some significant and compelling knowledge. Jesus has gathered disciples to himself, proclaiming the kingdom. And as he's proclaimed the kingdom, he has reminded them that their righteousness should surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they are to be as holy and complete as God himself. And if they should be so inclined as to think that they're already holy as they look back to the Ten Commandments, Jesus has unpacked what real righteousness and holiness looks like. Not externality, not formality, but yes, our words and our deeds and our actions matched with our hearts and our intent and our motives. And so as he's given a more fully orbed, holistic description of what righteousness looks like in the kingdom of God, suddenly his disciples have a whole lot more ammunition to use against others. A whole lot more opportunity to point out the problems, the foibles, the shortcomings of others. He knows how quick we will be to turn it on others, and he knows the danger. This morning, Jesus calls us to watch how we use the knowledge of what God requires, of God's law, of his standards for righteousness. He calls us to watch out, warns us about misusing his law in judgmentalism. He calls us to watch over ourselves, applying it first to ourselves, and then he encourages us in the way that he uses it in this passage and in the sermon as a whole to watch him as an example of how we are to use this knowledge of what God requires. Jesus is warning his disciples. He knows their heart. He knows our hearts and what we will be prone to do, how quick we are to point out the failures and sin and shortcomings of others. And so he begins by saying, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." What is Jesus talking about? First of all, one of the things that we will need to contend with if we are to take this passage seriously is that it used to be in our culture that John 3:16 was probably the most well-known passage in the New Testament. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is quickly supplanting that, where even those who are unfamiliar with Scripture know that Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so is Jesus saying we're not supposed to make distinction between good and evil? Are we not to discern between what is right and wrong? And are we not to call out what is wrong among others? If that's the case, then Jesus wouldn't warn his disciples later on to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets. He's calling them to discern the teaching. Later in Matthew 18, he calls the church to discipline itself, that when there's sin, we're meant to confront it, and when there's a lack of repentance, to continue forward to the ultimate end of excommunication if necessary. Jesus isn't saying that we're not called to discern right from wrong, that we're not supposed to talk about it, or that we're not even supposed to take action on it. But Jesus is addressing, because he knows our spirits, a tendency to use knowledge of what's right and apply it to others. A critical, judgmental spirit, a prosecutorial outlook on life. Jesus warns us of this approach to looking at the lives of others. He warns us for a few reasons. First of all, God is judge and not us. When we place ourselves in the position of being the judge over other people's lives, we are supplanting the order in which God made things, because God is judge and we are not. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." It doesn't say there who's going to be the judge. Because Jews reverenced the name of God, because they didn't want to misuse the name of God, according to what the Ten Commandments commanded them, that they not take his name in vain, that often, if they didn't need to refer to God, they would just use what's called a passive, a divine passive. And so all the disciples would have understood that Jesus was saying, judge not that you be not judged by God. So much of our sin, so much of our idolatry comes from putting ourselves in the position of God. Jesus warns us, if we look at others through the lens of judgment, we are putting ourselves in God's position and opening ourselves up to judgment. Then he warns us that we are not to have this judgmental, critical outlook because it invites judgment back on ourselves according to the way in which we've judged others. So first of all, it invites, as I said, God's judgment of us according to the standard that we are using. In Romans, as Paul writes to the church, as he's talking about his ministry to Gentiles, he starts out in the first chapter talking about how crazy the adultery, the idolatry, the sexual sin and perversity is among the world out there, among the Romans and the Gentiles. And you can imagine the Jews among those in the church in Rome saying, yeah, those guys are messed up. Yeah, those guys are but bad. And then he begins to shift in Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In James chapter 2, it says this, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. There is a warning that if we seek to put ourselves in the position of God and we use the standard of God's righteousness as a tool, as a hammer to bash people over the head with their sinfulness, then God, who is compassionate and merciful, will seek to apply it to us in the way that we've applied. Samson went about valuing the world according to the lusts of his eyes, and so his eyes were gouged out. David's son Absalom measured his life and his importance by his beauty and handsomeness and his long, beautiful hair, and it was his hair that caught him up and led him to his death. What Jesus is saying here is really the converse of what he says in the Lord's Prayer. We are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are meant to be a merciful people, expectant of mercy, because we have received mercy and offer mercy. And Jesus says, if you are not offering mercy in your judgment and application of the law, if you're not using the law from a position of compassion and help, then don't expect it to be applied to you that way. God will measure to you according to the way that you measure others. And then fairly obvious, people will begin to use the lens by which we judge them to judge us back. If we go around examining the lives of people around us with a magnifying glass, the thing is, when they look back through the magnifying glass, our sins are just as prominently exposed. We've experienced this in our politics. We've experienced this in our relationships. When one person begins to turn critical and attack, how quickly we turn that around to show the same shortcomings and failures of the attacker. If we are supposed to be proclaimers of the kingdom, if we are supposed to be disciples of Christ, we put ourselves in peril by using the proclamation of what is good and righteous, by using it to judge and condemn others. Lastly, Jesus tells us to watch out in over our critical spirit, because it will lead to spiritual damage of others and ourselves. He uses this overtly hyperbolic, exaggerated picture. We see a tiny speck in our brother's eye while we ourselves have a great big log in our own eye. We're not talking about a little 2x4. We're talking about a beam meant to bear a structural load is jutting from the eye of the person while they are trying to attend to the speck in the eye of another. He says this, How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye while there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Eyes are sensitive parts of our bodies. Eye surgery is a sensitive thing. If we cannot see clearly, how can we expect to do the job well? There are many who have been hurt by the church for this very reason, where minor issues or minor theological differences have been magnified to be of the utmost importance as an excuse to browbeat or make people feel inferior. Meanwhile, the leaders of the church are blind to their own overt prejudices, sins, and moral failures. Instead of doing spiritual eye surgery, we act much more like the Texas Chainsaw Murderer, hacking at people with a chainsaw instead of doing the delicate work of applying God's word to people in need of hope and help. We risk damaging others when we apply the truth and the high standard of God's word to others this way. And also, we invite retribution and attack upon ourselves. That brings us to verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, commentators say about this verse that this is one of the hardest verses to apply or interpret from the Sermon on the Mount. It uses some interesting imagery. It kind of sits apart, and so there are some different takes. Now, the good thing is both takes on what the verse means are true in the larger context of Scripture. The question is what Jesus is getting at particularly in this place. The first option is that it means that we aren't supposed to take this teaching on righteousness and what God requires of his disciples and to continue to push it on people that aren't interested. You know, these words, dogs, was a way to speak negatively of people who didn't value righteousness, often applied to Gentiles. Remember, pigs were unclean for Jews, and so they would use that word as well. And so if someone is uninterested, continues to reject the word, we shouldn't continue to throw what's holy, continue to throw our pearls, if they're going to continue to ignore them. In Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the kingdom, he tells them, if they will not listen to you, to shake the dust and move on. And so Jesus might, on one hand, be saying, don't force this down people's throats if they're not interested. But the end of the verse says, not only don't do this, but says, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And I think this leads to what is, in my mind, the stronger understanding that as Jesus uses this strong imagery, he's kind of being satirical, or he's holding up the opinion of judgmental people. Because judgmental and prosecutorial people are quick not only to identify Gentiles as dogs or pigs, but to look among themselves and say, well, that person barely cares about God's law. That man, that woman, they don't really care. They're as good as a Gentile. They're as good as a dog. They're as good as a pig. And at the same time, because they think themselves so much holier, because they're applying the standard of righteousness to others before themselves, they view what they are offering as what is holy and what they're offering as their pearls of wisdom. And yet, when people feel browbeaten, feel judged by people that they see sin in, inevitably they will turn and attack. Not only are they not grateful for your pearls, but they will turn and attack you. Jesus warns against this judgmental spirit. It is not our role. It invites judgment according to the same standard upon us, and it risks damage to others and ourselves. He says, beware. If your first move with this new knowledge, with this spiritual insight, with this sound teaching, is to use it to analyze the shortcomings of others and pronounce it to them, then you're not living as a disciple is meant to. He gets at this with the language in verse 5, you hypocrite. He hasn't called anyone a hypocrite so far in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked about hypocrites. He's talked about hypocrites as those who do on the outside one act, and yet their seeking of righteousness doesn't go all the way down. Those who make a big deal about their fasting by drawing attention to themselves instead of focusing on the Lord in their fasting. Or those who pronounce their gifts in the street financially so that they get the applause and attention of men. Or those who make bold and public prayers instead of praying to the Lord in secret. But here he says, you hypocrite. The one who goes about saying, this is what God requires, this is what righteousness looks like, see how you fall short, demonstrates that person is a hypocrite. Why? Because if a person is really concerned with the teaching of Jesus about what is right and what is holy, if they have grasped that what Jesus wants is us to not only be holy in our external actions and deeds, but in our wills and our motivations, if we are truly concerned with holiness, we will be concerned with our holiness and where we stand with God first. We will understand that it starts with ourselves. So Jesus says, don't go about with a judgmental spirit towards others. What you need to do with this teaching is start with yourselves. The book of James reflects on the quarrelsome judgment that he is seeing among some of the Christians that he is teaching and preaching and caring for. He sees them at each other's necks. He sees them biting each other and tearing each other apart. And he starts that section saying, what you need to do as you are quarreling, as you are arguing, as you are backbiting, is you need to first repent. You need to first cleanse yourself. And then he goes on to say, do not speak evil against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James, reflecting on the teaching of Jesus, says that if you use the law to attack others, what you are saying is the law is your tool, and therefore you are the judge. But what you are meant to do is to put yourself under the law as one who is taught and instructed by the law. We do this by first examining ourselves. Jesus says, don't say to your brother, I'm going to help you out with that speck while you have a log. He says in verse 5, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Here's the thing, we won't take that log out of our own eye until we know that it's there. We won't know how to take it out of our own eye until we recognize it as what it is. It is a blot, it is a blemish, it is an injury that needs remedy. Jesus says we need to start by looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's law. Jesus' teaching on righteousness in his kingdom, God's holy standard, is offered to his disciples so that they will not presume their own goodness or concentrate on the sins of others, but examine themselves first. Jesus is starting a movement here, brothers and sisters. Jesus is calling the first disciples to himself as he's preaching the kingdom, and he's not starting by saying, look how bad the Romans are. Look how bad those people are out there. He's saying, if you want to follow me, start by examining your own heart. Understand what God requires of you. This is what God's law is meant to do. The law, the instruction of what righteousness is, it can't save us. All it can do is reflect back whether or not we are walking in God's ways. This is what Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, described as the first use of the law. The law convicts us of our sin because, like a mirror, it shows us how we really are. we look at Jesus' requirement to love our neighbor and to not be full of lust or rage or judgment. And as we hold that up to ourselves, we see that we don't match. We're not as holy, we're not as perfect as we like to think we are. The point that as we see ourselves as we truly are, we will be able to be then pushed into the direction of the thing that can fix us. If you notice a problem, extra wrinkles, a scar, an unruly hair in the mirror, it doesn't go away just by staring into it further. Looking at the mirror more intently doesn't save you, it just shows you your need so that you can go to something outside and find help. As we celebrate the Reformation this morning, the motto that came out of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, always being reformed. What does it mean to always be being reformed? What does it mean to uphold the spirit of the Reformation? Is it to pat ourselves on the back and say, we have better theology? Is it to point to our great heroes of faith like Luther and Calvin and Knox or the Westminster Confession and say, man, I'm glad we have good theology. I'm glad our theology is better than this group or that group. No, the idea of always being reformed was an acknowledgement that if we are to be faithful to God, we need to continually examine ourselves according to the standard of God's word and ask for his help to fix what we see when we fall short. When Martin Luther, on this day 504 years ago, nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, he wasn't seeking so much to say, look at what's wrong in the world, but Luther, who was sensitive to his own sin and failures, who was driven to the message of grace because he knew how sinful he was saying, the church who I love is falling short. He wanted to see not a break with Catholicism, but repentance and reform. If we're to rightly celebrate the Reformation, we understand in this passage that Jesus calls his disciples to examine their own hearts, their own sins, their own failures first. If we who have been brought into the kingdom are seeking to walk in a way pleasing to God, we start with ourselves first. Because when we don't, it's not only opening us up to judgment, opening us up to spiritual malpractice, but brothers and sisters, it's just frankly giving a space for sin to grow within our lives. If we are constantly fixed on the sin of other people, then that means our eyes are not fixed at home. If you want to guard a facility well, if you want to protect a castle or watch over to make sure a quarantine is kept, you need to look without, yes, and that there not be external dangers that would sneak past you. But if you're not watching within, then there can be damage within that doesn't matter what you're watching on the outside. Or to put it another way, if you hold your hand up in front of your face, it doesn't matter how big or small your hand is, you can choose to look beyond it towards what's past you. It's only when you begin to focus in on your hand that it blocks out other things. If we are focusing on the sin of our culture, the sin of our neighbor, the sin of our coworker, the sin of our spouse, it gives space and time and room for our own sin to grow. It wasn't just a few years ago that evangelicals and Protestants were shaking our heads and tisking over the sexual assault and sin revealed in the Catholic Church and in the entertainment industry. And now the Southern Baptist Church, the largest evangelical Protestant group in the U.S., is itself being torn apart as revelations are demonstrated. It's not that we shouldn't have been mourning over the sin. It's not that we shouldn't have been acknowledging the sinfulness of other parties, but that time would have been better spent saying, are we falling into the same sins and habits as we see outside? Christians are supposed to look at our own sin before the sins of our brothers and sisters in the church. We're supposed to look at our shortcomings and seek to repent within before we look at other churches. We're supposed to start with our own denomination before we judge other denominations. Spouses are to examine their own failures before bringing up the failures and sins of their spouses. Parents are to examine their own hearts before they bring judgment on the behavior of their children. When we take our faith out into the public arena, into the politics of our world, our highest critique, our starting place should be with our own political parties before we attack the failures of those who are different from us. It's not because there isn't sin out there. It's not because our spouses and our neighbors and our colleagues and our brothers and sisters don't sin. But if we have truly understood the message of what Jesus is calling us to, then those who will have the greatest hope in that good news will be those who have taken it most seriously for ourselves. When we understand that the standard of righteousness is a mirror, then we will use it as such. Looking first ourselves in the mirror to see where we fail to uphold the standard of God's word. Not misusing it as a mirror. We don't use mirrors to bash and club other people. We use it as something that they can examine themselves in. And so if we are to use God's instruction on what's righteous, what's pleasing to him, we need to watch how Jesus, the judge and king, uses it. First, as we examine our own hearts and lives according to the teaching of Jesus, what we will begin to see not only is how far short we fall, but how this standard of righteousness reveals that Jesus alone is our hope. The more we listen to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the more Jesus stands head and shoulders above each of us in his holiness and righteousness. The more we reflect on God's standard for holiness, the more beauty we see in the one who comes to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus, God's Son. So when looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's standard causes us to look to Christ, we see how he applies his instruction of righteousness to others as well. Jesus knows God's law perfectly. It's his law. It's his standard of righteousness. He knows it inside and out, and he knows that we don't. So how does Jesus bring it to bear? Jesus starts with proclaiming the kingdom and proclaiming what God desires first as an invitation rather than a condemnation. Jesus comes as the only righteous one who will one day judge the world, but he does not start with the position of condemnation. He starts by inviting people into the kingdom. When Jesus is born, there is not a proclamation of doom and woe, but the angels to the shepherds proclaim peace upon whom God's favor rests. Jesus proclaims good news for those that would repent. He does talk about what's right and wrong, but he does it so that people will embrace the beauty of what's right and want to be a part of it rather than being externalized and judged. Notice that Jesus starts with this instruction to his disciples long before he condemns the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites with his woes, or before he begins to talk about eternal judgment towards the end of his ministry. This is what Jesus' first coming is all about. He holds up the standard of God's word so that we would not be condemned, but we would know our need so that we could find our hope in him. I said that John 3:16 was, at least at one point, the most well-known passage in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What's the next verse? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus preached this standard of righteousness. Jesus confronted what's wrong in our hearts as well as in our actions so that we could recognize in him the only one who can save us. And this isn't just Jesus. This is how the God of the Old Testament acted. God said there would be death as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. But the first thing he did after exposing their sin was promise a redeemer who would crush the head of Satan, and he clothed their nakedness. As Moses proclaimed the law, God's standard of righteousness for those who were brought out of captivity in Egypt, he also also gave at that same time the standards for the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, the place where God's people could be with him and have their sins taken care of. The prophets, before they ever went foretelling doom and destruction and exile, always encouraged their people to repentance. Before God's word ever condemns us as an executioner's sword, it is held up as a mirror that we might see ourselves and turn to him in repentance and find salvation. Jesus calls us not to be judgmental over others, but to start with ourselves. It drives us to the conclusion that only Jesus can save, not our works, because our works always fall short when we hold them up to God's law. Instead, he offers salvation free of charge, a gift of grace alone, so that through faith in him alone, we might receive the righteousness that only he attains. So instead of wielding his commands and his instruction as a club, Jesus' teaching will be a tool to show Jesus. We will start not with how bad others are, but how good Jesus is and how good he is to us who have known how far short we fall. I've moved a couple times now in my life, from Maryland to Georgia for school, then back to the D.C. area, to St. Louis, to Iowa, and now to New Hampshire. And every time I have to find a new person to do my hair, a new barber. And one of the things that always helps me know whether I've found the right person is not the person that says, well, you have this ugly cowlick here, I'm going to fix it this way. Or your hair is really straight and sticks out at weird angles there. They always show me what it is they want to fix. They hand me a mirror and see, here's what I'm talking about. And this is how it can be fixed. Brothers and sisters, we are called to use God's word this way. We don't need to bash people over the head with it. All we need to do is hold it up to them and say, when I look in this mirror, I see my shortcomings and Jesus has saved me. Look truly in this mirror, and if you see something there that's not the way it's supposed to be, let me tell you the one that can fix it for you. We can offer the good news of Jesus and his message only when we have first applied it to ourselves. And so when it comes to God's instruction, we don't judge others. He asks us help to remove the log from our own eye so that we can tell others about the great physician who makes the blind see, the dead to live, who fixes all that's wrong. Let's pray. Jesus, the standard of righteousness you proclaim is beyond what we can attain. Instead of covering over our own insecurity and failures by trying to apply it to others, would we first be honest with our own sin and shortcomings, repent and turn to Jesus, the only one whom that law shows to be perfect. Make us humble and meek. Make us vehicles of the message.